Good morning. I just have to laugh because as I'm sitting there, I just noticed that after 3 minutes of fellowship time, which is generally really noisy, then Janet manages to quiet everybody down. You go back into your seats, and then we take the offering, and slowly the volume goes up and up and up and up and up. So I'm here to quiet you down again. Hey, we're in this series of messages on spiritual gifts. It's been quite exciting, actually, for me. And we've been taking a look at an overview of the gifts, dividing them up into three categories, which perhaps Paul didn't intend, but it's helpful for us to kind of grab a hold of trying to understand the spiritual gifts by categorizing them as serving gifts and then gifts of miracles, and then gifts of speaking, and we covered that last week. And so now the question remains, okay, so we have all these gifts, but what are they for? Why did we even talk about spiritual gifts? What are they for? And I mean, the fact is we use spiritual gifts for all kinds of reasons. One of them being it helps with self-esteem. When you can identify a spiritual gift, I've seen this over and over again, people begin to understand themselves and it helps them say, oh, now I know who I am. Oh, that's why, right? That's a reasonable thing to do, but that's not the full explanation to why God gave us spiritual gifts. That's just a psychological happening. We also might use the spiritual gifts to justify our action, or rather our inaction. We might say, oh, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, so I don't have to evangelize. That would not be a good use of this business of spiritual gifts. We also, quite frankly, and the rest of the staff is going to not like me for this, we use the spiritual gifts to get volunteers, right? I mean, if we can identify your spiritual gift, then you better use it, and it better be here. So that's one of the ways. I'll let you judge whether that's fair or not. Nevertheless, so let's put it a different way. So we've got this question, how do I fit? An extension to that question might be, what am I fitting into? What is it that I'm fitting into? Where am I trying to fit in? What are the spiritual gifts for? So this morning we're going to take a look at Ezra and Nehemiah, two books in the Old Testament, marvelous books. You ought to read them all together sometime. We concentrate so often in the Old Testament on the story of Israel, and we imagine them coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land and living happily ever after in the promised land. But that's not the end of the story, because the story carries on. Having lived in the promised land, because of the God's people's rebellion, disobedience, and unfaithfulness, God sends them into exile. He casts them out of the promised land, much the same way as he casts out Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. In the same way, he throws them out of the promised land, and they're brought into exile. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the story of what it's like for the people of God to move back into a land that they once possessed, but now they are foreigners there. I want you to think of it in terms of an analogy, that it's in the same way that we live in this world, a world that was once the promised land. It was paradise. God created it so that we could live and flourish. But because of our rebellion and our sin and our disobedience, God cast us out. And then he redeemed us. And then by his action, he brought us back into this world. And the big question then is, how then do we live? How do we live as foreigners, so to speak, in a strange land that's not really strange because it ultimately belongs to God? And yet we've got to figure out a way to live in this land where other people are claiming that it's theirs and that they have all the power and that they have all the glory. How do we live in this world? So Ezra and Nehemiah have a lot to teach us. And on the question of why do we have the spiritual gifts, Ezra and Nehemiah teaches us several things that I want to point out as we kind of do a quick survey of these two books. And the first thing is that God is at work. Why do we have spiritual gifts? Because it's God's work that this world is all about. He's establishing his rule. He's restoring his kingdom, a kingdom that once belonged to him, that was stolen away from him, and now he is bringing it back. Everything is about God's work. Everything you and I do in the community of Christ is part of that work of God's restoring efforts for his kingdom. That's what the Israelites are finding out as they come back from exile. Now what? How do we live in this place that once was ours, but now it's all demolished, it's a mess, and it's owned by others, and yet it's still God's? God is nevertheless at work. Ezra chapter 1, first three verses. We could read on, but this will give you the idea. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so the Israelites were exiled first by the Assyrian superpower, then by the Babylonian superpower, and then by the Persian superpower. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's an amazing statement right there. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me, here's an assignment that Cyrus knows he has from God, this amazing admission. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And so Cyrus, a leader of the then known superpower, of the superpower of the then known world, says, God's given me all this. So I'm going to send you back into this land, which I've conquered, and I want you to build a temple to your God. Which might not seem like a lot to us. It's like, big deal. It's just going to build a building, whatever. But if you think about the whole history of Israel, all of the Old Testament, what's it about? It's about the dwelling place of God, which in the Old Testament was the temple. In other words, what Cyrus is listening to is God's assignment to say, I want my presence in the world made known. And Cyrus submits to that. And he sends out the Israelites to do that. God is amazingly at work here. On a bigger scale than the Israelites probably would have ever imagined. They thought God was just about taking care of them, and then when God sent them into exile, I guess God just forgot about us, and now they're going to be returning back into the land. Is God just about that little group of people saying, oh, let's see what we can fashion? No, God is at work even through the leaders of the then known world. God has a way bigger project going on than we could ever imagine. Everything is about God's restoration work of his kingdom throughout the entire world. And so God gives kingdoms to the superpowers of the world. God even appoints kings of superpowers of the world to do his work. And even today, that's the calling that you and I receive. We participate in God's work still today. We essentially sang about that when we said, be thou my vision. I mean, you and I know how easy it is to just get wrapped up in the daily events of the world, daily events of our lives, in the demands of our expectations in the home or at work, and we just get so easily caught up. What's it like to live singing, "Be thou my vision, Lord God of my heart"? What's it like to live with a vision that says everything is about God restoring his kingdom, when in fact our biggest temptation is to make it always all about ourselves? That's an amazing transformation that takes place. You know how it takes place? God gifts us with gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. What are they for? They're for God's work. They're to imagine God's work. They're for implementing God's work. They're for displaying God's work. It's not that God gives us spiritual gifts so that we can help him out as if he needs our help. It's that we are to have that same vision that God has, to be in line with what God's envisioning, which is why Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then, God's going to take care of the rest. Because it's his work. And God simply invites us to participate in that. What a glorious calling. And yet, if we realize our own condition and our own situation, we think, how are we ever going to do that? God, you want me to display your presence in the world? Little old me? I'm just going about being busy. And God says, I want you to display my presence. It's all about showing off God's dwelling place. And what's God's dwelling place? It's, in fact, the entire world. That's his temple. It's hard work. And so God gives us the spiritual gifts. See, just because it's God's work doesn't mean that it's all happy-go-lucky and, oh man, this is easy and it's always glorious and it's always a winning scenario and it's always great victory. No, when you sing, "Be thou my vision, Lord God of my heart," And you want to envision the same things that God envisions in terms of what your life is about, you're not signing up for Easy Street. I love this passage in the third chapter of Ezra. We get this, it's Zerubbabel, and which is a really cool name. I recommend it sometime. No, He leads the people and he inspires them into this vision of where God is at work. And he begins with the altar. And he builds an altar to God and they begin to bring their sacrifices, acknowledging that God is present. And then they get around to building the foundation of the temple, and they're going to rebuild the temple. That's the first thing. Why? Because when you're doing God's work, the first thing is to establish that God is present. The first thing about living your life, the first thing about accomplishing great things, is being able to display that God is present. And so the people set out to build the foundations for the temple. And then when those foundations are done, just the beginning of the construction, just the foundations are laid, then they have a party. And get this, I love this. If I can find my place. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. God is once again present. Hallelujah. They're shouting it. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, because it was only maybe 50 to 70 years ago that Jerusalem had been destroyed, so there were still people alive who remembered the glory days. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. I love that passage because there's no judgment made as to who was right and who was wrong. It's simply that in this shout of praise, there was weeping and there was joy. The work of God is sometimes hard and it's sometimes perplexing and sometimes it's disappointing and sometimes we don't think we get as far as we should have and sometimes we don't think we did it the right way that we should have done it, and there's weeping and there's all kinds of excitement, and they both come together in doing the work of God. They both demonstrate the presence of God in this world. It's not neat and tidy work. It's not always victorious work, but it is the work of God, and God is at work in our world. So spiritual gifts are given so that we can participate in God's kingdom. I mean, that's an enormous task to display the presence of God. How do you do that? You do it with spiritual gifts. And here's the thing. Then, as we read on into Ezra, then the next thing we notice is that, indeed, we desperately need Holy Spirit help to participate in the work of God because God's work is holy. It's not just a matter of saying, oh yeah, God, I can help you out because, you know, I know how to do this and I have great wisdom in that and I'm really strong in this area and so, yeah, I think I can help you out. Again, we need to recognize our own condition. We need to recognize who we are in this world. And everything we do, even the best things we do, all of our good works, as good as it is tainted with sin. Somehow gets distorted, maybe simply by a motivation, maybe just by some unintended circumstance. And every bit of our activity, every aspect of our lives needs to be redeemed. It needs to be cleansed through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So back in Israel, there was a lot of work to do to settle back into the land. Imagine it. I mean, the place had been demolished. Jerusalem had been trashed. So there's all kinds of civic infrastructure that needs to be developed. There's all kinds of political structures that need to be designed. And there's all kinds of economic arrangements that need to be made in order for people to be able to simply just to make a living. And then there's all of the structures within which to raise a family and train up people and provide education and all of this kinds of building had to take place, all that kind of development. But the first thing that happens, before all of that, Ezra arrives. Chapter 7, Ezra chapter 7. So we're moving fast. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, I put it in small print because this is a long list, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of, and none of that means anything to us because we don't know these people, except if you knew your Old Testament inside and out, you would go, wait a minute, these guys were priests. They're all priests. Oh, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas. Oh, yeah. The son of Eleazar, he was the son of Aaron. Oh yeah, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra was directly from the great high priest Aaron. Whoa, this is holiness. Not that Ezra was so great, but he was, because he came from this line of Aaron, which represented everything that was holy about the people of Israel. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord of his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, and he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. That is the first thing that happens in the rebuilding. In God's work, the first thing that we need to recognize is the holiness of it. This isn't just, oh God, I kind of think I know what you want, so I'll just get to work and do my thing. Now, the first thing that needs to happen as you sing, "Be Thou My Vision, Lord God of my heart," and you design your life around that, the first thing that has to happen is to recognize you're talking about holiness. You're talking about your life being made holy, like God. I don't know if you catch the profoundness of that, but that's remarkable. When you say, yeah, God, I'll participate in your work, then God's going to change your life and make it holy. Your life isn't just yours. It's holy, like God. How would we even dare to take up the work of God with that kind of expectation of holiness? God provides spiritual gifts to transform our life. I was doing this spiritual gifts inventory that you'll be doing tonight at the workshop and with my small group. And one of the people that gave it, their testimony was that as they discovered the spiritual gifts that they'd been given, they said, this is remarkable. This is the first time they had done this inventory, and they said, this is not me, or at least it wasn't me until I became a Christian. And now God's changing me through these spiritual gifts. It's amazing. It was a wonderful story to hear. It's that kind of transformation that the spiritual gifts provide for us to make us holy, even as God's work is holy, so that we can do God's work. One of the phrases that happens over and over again with respect to Ezra then is this phrase, that the hand of the Lord his God was on him. I want you to just put your hand on the shoulder next to the person sitting beside you. Just put your hand on their shoulder, right? Feel that. Feel that weight, right? Imagine that. That's God. The hand of God is always on you. No, don't get all huggy and all that stuff. Come on. The hand of God is by. Okay, you can take your hands off now. It even becomes an issue then, of course. So the hand of God is on. So you're totally dependent on God. You can't just jump in and say, yeah, God, I'm here for you. I'll do, what I'm good at. No, God transforms you to do his work. The hand of the Lord God is upon you, which which interestingly becomes an issue because when the king offers security to Ezra, he sends Ezra off and says, here, take a bunch of stuff. And he unloads all of the stuff that they took out of Jerusalem, all the gold and silver, gives it to Ezra and says, here, take it back and use it to rebuild. So Ezra's on this journey and he's going to take all this stuff back, which makes him very susceptible to thieves and robbers and the like. So the king says, hey, do you want some help? Like, you want some security officers to go with you? And Ezra says, no, I don't need it, because the hand of the Lord is upon me. That's Ezra's demonstration that God is present in the midst of this. But it's going to come up again a little later. And it's a remarkable thing. But remember this, that God provides the spiritual gifts to transform your life so that your life is made holy so that you can participate in God's holy work. Yes, whatever you put your hand to becomes holy. I mean, we can well imagine, at least for the most part, we think, oh, yeah, right, of course, yeah, church work, that's holy. But if the spiritual gifts are given because God is at work everywhere, then your daily work is holy. Keep that in mind in everything you do, and that'll start to transform you. Because you're establishing the very presence of a holy God by what you do. You're putting God on display or not by how you behave and in what kinds of activities you do and how you accomplish things. It requires spiritual gifts. Whether it's shingling a roof or driving a tractor or closing a business deal or programming a computer. God makes it holy. Part of his work of saying, I want people to see that I am present in this world. This is my world. It belongs to me. I'm establishing my kingdom, my rule. Okay, so here's the third thing, though, then, that we notice as we carry on in Ezra and Nehemiah. Not only is God's work holy, right? So the people move back into the land. The first thing they establish is the temple, holiness of God. But God's work is also worldly. God's work encompasses the whole world and it involves everything in it. The work of the spiritual gifts is not just for sacred work, as if there's some special little compartment that we can be busy with over here, and then, oh yeah, then there's my life, and that's just mine, and I do with it what I want. Your work is never your own. So Nehemiah comes on the scene. So we've had Zerubbabel lead a group of people in, we've had Ezra lead a group of people in, now Nehemiah comes in. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. So Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the king's court. This is in Persia. And I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. It's a curious thing. It must have been a happy guy. So the king asks me, wait a minute, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Pretty observant king. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, oh, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, all right, I get it. What is it you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven. Because asking the king for something, that's a big deal. Like, you don't just ask the king for anything. So that's a big deal. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. This has everything to do with, well, for example, construction work. You say, I'm just a construction worker. I just build houses. It has everything to do with God's work of establishing his rule in this world. Nehemiah weeps over the fact that the walls weren't rebuilt yet. And so he leads a delegation to do all that construction work. In other words, what we normally think of as sacred stuff and then secular stuff, Nehemiah puts it together. Says, oh yeah, it's fine and dandy to have a temple to display the presence of God. But if God has everything in his hand, well then we've got to rebuild the walls of the city too. We've got a lot of work to do here to make life work to demonstrate the presence of God. Now the thing is, though, when you do that, see the nice thing is that when you tuck away church work and spiritual work and sacred work and you tuck it into a little compartment of your life, that makes it pretty nice and neat, right? Because you always know that there's this compartment and you got to be busy there for a little bit. And then, oh yeah, then the rest of my life and the rest of your life can be all hectic and busy and you can be doing all kinds of stuff. And it keeps it nice and neat. But when you put it together, things get messy. Things even get confusing. And it requires discernment as to exactly what direction you need to go. When you bring the sacred and the secular together, then there's all kinds of, well, quite frankly, utter dependence on God. In other words, you need spiritual gifts, not the least of which is the spiritual gift of discernment, or the spiritual gift of wisdom, or knowledge. So, for example, and here's the fun part. We get to a little bit later on in Nehemiah, a couple of verses later. Nehemiah is asking the king for all kinds of stuff to make his travel back to Jerusalem. May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me. Wait a minute, we heard that phrase before, right? And because the gracious hand of God was on me. Remember that? Right? That was of Ezra and his holiness. And he said, oh, because the hand of the Lord is on me, I don't need help from the so-called secular world. Watch this. Nehemiah. Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Ezra says, I don't need that because I trust in God. Nehemiah says, I trust in God, and so I need your help. And he grabs hold of the officers, security officers from the so-called secular world. See, trusting in God requires discernment. Sometimes it means this, sometimes it means that. That makes life exciting, but it makes it really hard. Following the work of God is not easy. And sometimes it's perplexing. And sometimes we just got to move ahead and trust that as long as we have God's work in our vision, then no matter what we do, we're not going to stray far away from God. Even if we make a wrong move, then we're constantly turning back to God. Utter dependence on God. That is why we need the spiritual gifts. And then finally, the last thing that we observe in reading Ezra and Nehemiah is that God's work has some pretty uncommon principles to it. Let me explain. We might summarize general perspectives on work this way in in the world. Worldly perspectives or principles of work and success. What does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be at work in this world? Well, here are the principles. Work hard to party hard, right? I mean, there's no other reason for working except you just want to have a good life. So work hard to party hard. Second principle, always think positive. Somehow, right? If you think positive, things are going to go good. Never admit that things are going bad. Just keep thinking positive thoughts. Third principle, hold on to what you've got, because what you've got is yours. You deserve it. You earned it. It's yours. Hold on to what you got. Fourth principle, work harder. Work harder. It's the definition of life. If you don't have what you want, work harder. Four principles of work and success. Work hard to party hard. Always think positive. Hold on to what you've got and work harder. But the fruit of God's work looks pretty different, actually. As we read on into Nehemiah, particularly the last half, beginning at chapter 8, we notice four principles that match the worldly principles I've just mentioned. So, Nehemiah chapter 8 begins this way. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, remember Ezra, the priest, right? From the lineage of Aaron, representing all of this holiness. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak, 6 o'clock in the morning, by the way, till noon as he faced this. You thought this service was long. He read it all aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And then Nehemiah goes on to recall the results of that gathering. One of the results is celebration. You got to hear this. Chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They were weeping. They recognized how short they fell before the work of God. Oh, man, we're awful. We're useless. We're no good. Oh, man, we are such sinners. Nehemiah said, "Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. The perspective of our lives, one of the first principles of doing God's work is to celebrate, not because you've worked hard and therefore you deserve to party hard, but simply because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So whatever you're able to accomplish, or for that matter, whatever you're able not to accomplish, rejoice, celebrate, because God is nevertheless at work. He's given you spiritual gifts to use them. Don't get down in the mouth and go, "Yeah, I'm no good at it. I can't do this. I don't know how to do this." Celebrate, rejoice. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength in the midst of the perplexing, confusing frustrations of doing God's work. Celebrate. It's the first principle of work and success, according to Nehemiah. Second principle is confess sin. We said one of the principles of work and success in the world is never admit your mistakes. Just keep thinking positive. Nehemiah calls the people to confess. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. They recognize that, yeah, we are weak. If you just always think positive thoughts and just keep thinking in terms of, man, I think I'm pretty great, I think I can accomplish great things, well, pretty soon you're going to have a wrong view of yourself. But if you're able to confess your sin, then you're able to take your life and let it be transformed by God, giving you the spiritual gifts. Confession isn't a matter of thinking down on yourself. Confession is a matter of recognizing who God is and who you are in relation to God. You are utterly dependent on God. So confess your sin and renew your heart before God and let Him gift you with the ability, the strength, the wisdom, the blessing to do His work. Third principle is to be generous, to be a giving person. In chapter 12, Nehemiah spends a lot of time talking about how they built storehouses so that people could bring the gifts in chapter 12. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with music, cymbals, harps, and lyres. And they brought all of the stuff for these priests and so on so that they could live. They brought food, they brought their first fruits, they brought their tithes and so on, because they had to learn to be a giving people. A worldly principle of work and success is, hold on to what you've got because you earned it, you deserve it, and it's yours. The people of Israel, as they moved back into this land where they were foreigners and strangers and where they had to display the presence of God, were called to be a generous people, a giving people. And so are we. Generosity ought to be just a rising characteristic in every one of us. Here's one of the aspects where the spiritual gifts, right? There's a spiritual gift of giving. Paul mentions it. Talks about the spirit. If your gift is giving, then give cheerfully. Which doesn't mean that if you don't have that spiritual gift, you don't have to give. Because being a believer in God's world is reflecting God, who is an absolutely generous God. Fourth principle is rest. In the world, the principle of work and success is just keep working harder. But at the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah observes that the people are falling into that principle of just working harder. There's so much to do, they just keep working. And in those days, Nehemiah says, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of other loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Because doing God's work is not all about being busy. It's about recognizing that it's God's work. And in the midst of our activity, in the midst of doing God's work, we can rest. Because God will accomplish His purposes. He accomplishes it through us, but He accomplishes it because He is God. And so we rest. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart. You will find rest for your souls. That's to characterize our life. Not necessarily just about whether we're allowed to do this or that on a Sunday. It's about whether we can live our lives busy in the kingdom of God, working hard, whether we can live restfully in the peace of Christ. God's work has some uncommon principles, but he equips us with spiritual gifts so that we can do his holy work in this world. Let's pray together. Oh God, establishing your kingdom in this world seems massive, perhaps even impossible, and yet you are God, and we submit to you. And so like Cyrus, God, help us to hear your word, your call upon our lives, the assignments that you give us to display your presence in the world. And God, help us to recognize that in every aspect of our lives, you call us to holiness. And where there is unholiness in our lives, God, we pray that you will root it out. And God, in the middle of our lives, help us not to get caught up with building our own kingdom. But give us that vision. Give us eyes to see. A vision of your kingdom. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then teach us to shape our lives, Father, around your joy, your strength. Teach us to shape our lives around your peace and your rest. Teach us to shape our lives around you. And may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as we're singing, we hope that this will be your prayer as you leave from this place ready to serve others and serve God using your spiritual gifts.